Good morning. Welcome. My name is Bland. I'm the lead pastor here, and I just want to extend my welcome. I've been out of pocket for a couple weeks. It's been good, or two of the last 3 weeks. Great to have Jared and Fletcher fill in. Done a great job for us. If you didn't notice him, Jared's a jack of all trades. He was jamming on the electric back there, hiding behind John Hadenbaugh. So that was indeed our church planting resident. All right, so we're starting today a new series on the church. And this has been one that's been turning around in my heart for a while, just really thinking through the church. Today's going to start with a weighty message about the foundation of the church. And I want to just challenge you now. I remember when I was a kid, my teacher, I never listened to her, but what my teacher would say, put on your thinking caps. Usually that meant check out and think about other stuff. For me, I had ADD and all of that, but she said, you know, put on your thinking caps. Today's going to be a thinking sermon. It's going to be a bit of a theology lesson. We're literally going to look at the entire Bible. But don't be alarmed. Not all of it A to Z in depth. We're doing a 40,000 foot view of Scripture. And the real purpose of this is to help us to understand the church. Now, when we talk about the word church, or when we throw the word church out in our culture, some different images and thoughts come to mind, right? In here, even today, some might think of this image, a choir, and people singing. That's actually the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir, if you've ever heard of them. They're really good. Some may think of this next picture, which is, that is actually real. I think it's got a filter on it, but that's the inside of Trinity Church downtown, which is breathtaking, but people think of a building when they think of the church. People also sometimes think of this next image. Angry people. The church is a group of angry people, and they're always upset with somebody. Or the next image of people really just full on, just worshiping and big band and music and just energy. And then finally, some people think of this last image. They think of service. This is a church that was doing some food relief, disaster relief work. There's lots of different perceptions about the church. And then today, just sitting here right now, I understand that some of you are new to church. Some of you grew up in church. Some of you have great memories, great thoughts about your life in church. And some of you have some bad memories. Some of you have seen some things in church that disgust you and have hurt you, or you've seen other people hurt. You've seen pastors do things. You've seen Christians do things that really don't set well with you, and you even know that it's wrong, and it's not just simply a perception. It's just blatant sin. It's blatant anger or something like that. Some of you, though, I have a feeling you're probably just kind of indifferent. Church is just something. Yeah, I mean, it's okay, it's not horrible, it's not great, it does some good in the world, but, you know, truthfully, there are a lot more important things in life than the church. While we all have opinions about the church, what I'm going to argue through this whole series today is that the church is the most important movement of people in the history of the world. And that today, in the world, the church is the most important movement of people. And we're going to talk about why that is and unpack that. But we really want to get a real picture of not what our perceptions or what our pictures when we see churches or when we hear about churches. Shouldn't we ask what the blueprint is? I mean, realizing that none of the churches today are going to live up to that blueprint perfectly, but shouldn't we ask what the purpose of the church is? Shouldn't we ask what Jesus intended when he made the church, when he founded the church? Isn't that a much better question than what my thoughts are on the church or what your thoughts are on the church? And that's what we're really going to get at, because I believe that as we go through this series together over the next several weeks, we're going to see a picture of the church that's much bigger, much greater, much more glorious, much more enrapturing, something that captures our hearts in a way that I believe that God intended. We'll ask questions like, what if church is not a place but a people? We use language that often contradicts that. If I tell anybody you're going to church today, okay, confession, I grew up saying that. I said it for the first many, many years of being a pastor. It still pops out of my mouth occasionally. I'm going to church today. Where do you go to church? I go to this church. I went to church. What does that sound like then? A place or a people? Sounds like a place, doesn't it? Now, look around. Does anybody think this is a church building? Okay, if you're not aware, this is actually an elementary school gym that 99% of the time wouldn't even remotely be called a church. So it's not a church. It's not a building. Buildings aren't evil, but that often confuses us. What if a church is not an organization, but an entirely new humanity on planet Earth? What if the church is not made up of a bunch of self-righteous, morally self-righteous religious overachievers, but busted up, broken people and formerly self-righteous people? What if that's what the church was meant to be? What if every church that has the word church in their name is not actually a true church? What if the church operates not like a business, but was intended to operate like a loving family? In this new series, we're going to see what the Bible says about the church. We're going to talk about the foundation. We're going to talk about what it means that the church is built on a covenant. We're going to talk about what it means, what membership means. Is it even biblical? Is membership even biblical? What leadership is supposed to be in the church, and what are they supposed to be, and what are they supposed to do? We're going to talk about why the church, from the scriptures, is at the very center of what God is doing in the world. Everything he's doing in the world ultimately flows out of or is connected with his church. And then finally, why is prayer essential? Now that seems like you're just throwing in prayer. No, if you look at the New Testament church, you will see prayer for us, for me, confession time, prayer is something thrown in on the side in my life oftentimes. But in the New Testament church, they lived and breathed prayer. Prayer was essential. Not secondary, but essential to everything it did. Just another confession, it seems to be. I've already confessed twice. So, confession time, when I was in college, church wasn't important to me. I thought that church was nice. My college ministry was great. I was getting fed. I was growing. I had lots of good Christian friends and was growing in Christ. But church didn't seem that important to me. I went on Sundays, but it just didn't. I enjoyed the teaching. The music was okay. It was nice to meet people, know the pastor, but it didn't connect with my walk with Christ. And that was my perception for a long time, that church was something you did, not something you're inherently a part of as part of God's people. So our goal with this series is to really get a glimpse of the biblical church, to feel the weight and the energy of what King Jesus has is for the church. Today, we're starting with the foundation, and we had Molly read Matthew 16, and that seems like an unusual text. I mean, this is during the lifetime of Jesus, so the church hasn't really been established yet, has it? I mean, the book of Acts is the story of the church, but in Matthew 16, you hear Jesus. It's literally the only place that you hear Jesus in the four Gospels use the word church. But he does, and he tells us something very important, and in this little nugget, we're going to look at this, and then we're going to back way up and look at how Scripture makes sense of this. So, Jesus was with his disciples, and they asked him, he said, "Who do the people say that I am?" I want to know what's public opinion poll. He's doing a survey rather than hiring a PR firm. He wanted to just, you know, poll his disciples and ask what they thought. And they came back. They said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist," which was a huge compliment. You have to realize John the Baptist was so powerful as a prophet that people were leaving the cities and going out into the country to listen to him and were being baptized by him, by the hundreds and thousands even. Roman soldiers were responding to his message. He was a powerful person, but he had also just recently been beheaded by Herod. And so people were like, "Well, you're John the Baptist." And maybe people heard he was related, cousin of John the Baptist, so maybe John the Baptist's spirit filled him or something. But that was a huge compliment, John the Baptist. Some said, "Well, he's Elijah." Elijah was possibly the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. Did miracles, raised people from the dead. That's pretty significant. He's a big deal in the history of the church, history of God's people. Or Jeremiah, one of the great prophets as well. All of these, let me just say this because we often want to skip over these. All of these would have been an incredible compliment. If somebody says, "Blaine, you remind me of Elijah," you know, thank you that I'm so faithful to God's word. I don't want to be Jeremiah. He was the suffering prophet. So, but maybe Elijah or somebody like that. But if there was a huge compliment to Jesus, unless he was more than a human being, which he was, because he turns to his disciples at this point and says, "Who do you say I am?" He wants to know who these guys who've been walking with him, who do they think he is? And Peter, being the spokesman of all the disciples, we see this now, we see this later, he's the spokesperson, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, that one statement is so pregnant with meaning, we could do a whole sermon on it today. We're not going to, but we're going to hopefully try to understand it in the context of all of Scripture. I want to highlight one thing, and then we'll move on. Peter understood Jesus to be... What was he saying? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus, Peter understood him to be the Messiah, which is the Hebrew word meaning the anointed leader, God's anointed leader for his people. So that's a good term. They had been waiting for a Messiah. They're under Roman occupation. It had been 400 years since a prophet had spoken. And now he says, "You are the Messiah. You're God's anointed." But he doesn't stop there. The next thing he says is absolutely scandalous. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, again, you have to understand, this is absolutely scandalous for a Jew to say. And most Jews would have seen it as blasphemous. Imagine someone here right now confessing another person here as the Son of God. We would all be like, "Whoa, okay, I'm going to get away from that. I think lightning might come down and strike that person." Or, you know, we would back off. We'd go, that's wrong. You should never say that about a human being. And that's exactly the weight that was going on at this moment. Now, while Jesus affirms his statement, he doesn't give any credit to Peter. I like this. Blessed. In other words, you are blessed. You don't bless yourself, right? Blessing is something you experience from someone else, not something you do to yourself. So he said, "You are blessed, Simon," verse 17, "blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," which means son of Jonah, his dad's name was Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So stick with me here. Jesus says, "You see me as the Christ, the Son of God, come in human form. Simon, there's no way you came up with this on your own. The only way that you see me as the Son of God is because my Father in heaven opened your eyes to understand it." You see, there's no credit for high IQs in the kingdom of God. No credit for extra degrees. You could be the most brilliant engineer in the world and be able to fathom mysteries and figure things out. You will not figure out that Jesus is the Son of God. It is not something that human knowledge can attain to. That's why it says, "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." In other words, you didn't have the capacity for this, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed, revelation has revealed this to you. And then Jesus says one other thing in verse 18, and we're going to move on. We're establishing the foundation, then we're going big. Verse 18, "I tell you, you're Peter," which means it's Petros in the Greek, "and on this Petros, this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, this is a key place that the Catholic Church says, this is where Peter was established as the Pope. And this is a big text for that understanding. I'm not here to argue that or debate that. I just want us to see that Jesus said that he would build his church on Peter. Now, what did that mean? Peter as a person or Peter in his confession of truth? That's the key. Peter didn't even know this truth by himself. Therefore, Peter had nothing in and of himself that he should be Pope or leader of the church or ruler or whatever. What he did have was what God had revealed to him, which, by the way, he reveals to every single child of his. Every person who's become a Christian since that moment has come to see Jesus as the Son of God, Savior of the world. That is why this is the foundation for the church, the confession that Jesus is Savior and Lord. We see this develop in other places. 1 Corinthians 3 and Ephesians 2 on the screen. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." In other words, you can't build on Jesus. The confession of Jesus as Savior and Lord is the foundation which the entire church is built on. Ephesians 2:20, "For Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Now we have the advantage of stepping back and being able to have the entire Bible to make sense of this, to understand why Jesus is the foundation for the church. And this is so essential. When we say, City on a Hill says, the gospel is one of our very core values. It's how we exist. It's why we exist. It's what we believe. It's what we proclaim. It's what we live out. When we say that, we are confessing what Peter confessed. We are saying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Savior of the world. Now, let's take a step back in Scripture, because I realize while I wanted to clarify and make sure you understood this as a very explicit statement in Scripture, I think to understand it, you need to understand what's happening in the world and in Scripture. One of the beautiful things about Scripture is that it gives us a pretty big picture of time, pretty much from beginning to end in this world. And that's one of the powerful things about Christianity, is it provides a comprehensive worldview. For making sense, there is literally nothing that you can face or will face that does not make sense in the context of Scripture. In other words, well, I'm suffering right now. Okay, well, that makes sense because of this, or that this is happening because of that, or what are my hopes and dreams? What is my purpose in life? Why am I here? Why am I not as gifted as so-and-so? All of these things, questions like that, how does money fit into my life? What about relationships? All of this makes sense in the light of God's Word. Now, I'm going to share something with you. I'll tell you this. I grew up in church, attending church. Not that I listened a lot as a teenager, until God drew me back as a college student to himself. But it wasn't even through college, my first few years of seminary, until I really heard this, what I'm going to share with you today. And this changed my entire perception of how my life fits into God's story, what God's doing in the world, what the role of the church is. This changed how I understood basically everything. So, very simply, we're going to look at Scripture, all of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, in four simple movements: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. These truths, these four ideas, provide the framework for understanding who Jesus is and what the church is. If you don't understand this framework, you will relegate the church to a religious organization, to an institution, to a thing you do on Sundays. But through this lens, the church could not be more important to your life, to my life, to the life of every human being on this earth. So, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Creation. The scriptures begin. We're going to start on page 1. That's easy to find. We're only looking at about four passages, so don't get worried. It's like, man, he's gone back to the beginning of the book. Now he's going to go through the whole thing. Genesis 1, creation. God created the world, a good world with good people in it. Genesis 1 begins with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, we're not here to argue, well, this happened in 6 days, or this, that's really irrelevant to what we're talking about. What Scripture does make very, very plain, and there is no argument, is God's behind it all. Everything that exists, every atom in the universe, was derived from God's creative word. Okay? So that's the premise. And when he created something out of his goodness, not out of necessity. I've heard people say, well, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they were lonely, and they wanted to make some people so they could have a relationship with us. Now, that makes God deficient, doesn't it? I mean, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were sitting around in heaven going, man, we've talked about everything. I mean, we've been around for eternity, and we've just run out of stuff to talk about, so let's make some people, and we can talk about them. I mean, I'm sorry, God didn't do that. The picture of Scripture is God is sufficient, and out of His creative will, and out of His love and grace, made creation. And this God that made creation is all-knowing, all-present, all-sufficient, all-majestic, all-beautiful, and holy. And He created, and in creation, verse 26 and 27 really are key for us to understanding the church. Then God said, let us make man in our likeness, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man, verse 27, so God created man in His own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. Then on Chapter 2, verse 15, next page. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, four very simple concepts that fill out what's going on here for us that I think are so essential to understanding the fall, the redemption, and restoration. One is the image of God. God created man in His image. Now, what does that mean? Well, what's interesting about the Hebrew word here that for image is that it shows up throughout the rest of the Old Testament. You know what it's tied to? Idols. Do not make a graven image. Do not make an image of anything in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. It's one of the Ten Commandments. God made man as His idol. Do you know what the Greek word here is? Icon. Make sense? What is an icon? Well, the Greek word for icon is where we get our word icon from. And an icon is the same thing. It is a smaller representation of something bigger and greater. A pop icon is not all of pop culture, are they? They are a representative of the larger pop culture. So human beings were God's icons, put down on the earth to live out of as little creators, finite creators, to fill the earth, subdue it, to be His image bearers. And this is inherent to us. It's not like a tattoo. It's something that defines not only who we are, but our responsibility in the world. And God said, up to this point, before He had made man, everything was good. But when He made man, He said it was very good. So the image of God was good. Then secondly, it's the word shalom. The word shalom is the Hebrew idea of peace, but more than peace. It's welfare, well-being, wholeness, wellness, rhythm, harmony, contentment in life. We had peace with God. Why? Because there was nothing separating us from God. It said that God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. He was close to them. He knew them. I don't even know what that's like. I cannot even imagine what it's like to walk by the creative God of the universe that made all the atoms that are holding my body together at this given moment. That's hard to fathom. But they walked with Him. And there was and all of life was good. There was no death, no disease, no sorrow, no pain. And God gave mankind, thirdly, a cultural mandate. He said, go, fill the earth, subdue it, work it, bring it to its potential, all for my glory. This is why humanity has filled the earth. This is why we build cities. This is why places like Home Depot exist and Lowe's. Have you ever gone in there and not bought something? Nobody goes in there and looks. You're like, oh, I need that. I did not know I needed a 24-volt power drill, but man, I just need one for my 400-square-foot apartment, you know? We can't help but create if we can't help but make be creators. We are finite creators because of what God has given us as this cultural mandate. And fourthly here, worship. You see, worship was not... Adam and Eve didn't have a building. They didn't have a church. They didn't go to church. Every day, every moment was fellowship with God. Everything they did was worship to God. And it was joy for them. Imagine working. And I always say this, your best day working. You know what it is. You remember that one day. Where you just worked so hard, and the whole day went by, and you finished, and you were like, it was a good day. The day just seemed to go right by, and I really enjoyed what I was doing, and That's a tiny glimpse. That one day in all of your work experiences, you know, it's just one day usually. But that one day was just a little taste of what Adam tasted every day and Eve tasted every day. That's how God created the world. And then Genesis 3 happens. Everything was good right up till the end of Genesis 2. And the fall in Genesis 3. The fall teaches us mankind's sinful rebellion brought brokenness, judgment, and death. Now, as you know, I already read it. God gave Adam and Eve a rule. One rule. One very simple rule. And some people go, well, that's God crushing their creativity. No, rules are for good. This is what you have to understand. We have rules around my house. When the kids were little, we were, you know, don't take the steak knives out of the drawer and chase your sister around. You know, don't drink the fluids under the sink. You know, don't, the toilet is not a bath to play in. You know, don't run out in traffic. Well, you're just stifling their creativity. No, we're keeping them from dying. That's what that is. And so don't tell me that rules aren't good. You obey rules every day. If you drive, you stay on the right side of the road, unless you're just believe all truth's relative and you just drive on the left side. But I guarantee you, most of us will drive on the right side because we want to live. And that's what God gave this one rule for. Don't eat of this. They literally could do everything else, anything else, but this one rule. And they broke it. They broke it. And God judged them. Now, it seems you're thinking, might be thinking, okay, this is rather severe, what we're going to read in just a moment, but I want you to listen. If there's an infinite God that, out of infinite love, created with his infinite power the universe, then treason against that infinite God deserves infinite punishment or weighty punishment. Just like, and I've used the story before, if you make a threat against me right now, you know, we'll laugh it off. Eventually, one of our elders or three or four of them will escort you out the door. If you go to a public appearance of the President of the United States and you stand up and start making threats against him, the Secret Service won't quietly escort you out the door. They will take you, tackle you, put you in handcuffs, and you will never see the light of day again. Why? Because treason against the president is much more significant than treason against a citizen. Treason against God is infinite because he is infinite. And out of his goodness, all things derive from him. So let's look at this. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We're going to read it quickly. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, Satan's already twisting scripture, what God has said. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, at that point, she's twisting scripture. So Satan began with a lie, twisting scripture. She twists scripture, because God didn't say, don't even look at it. Verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God.'" Remember that. That's the nature of all sin. The nature of all sin, we want to do what we want to do. We desire to be God. We don't want to listen to God. We don't want to obey God. We want to be like God. And it says, knowing good and evil. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths," which is a whole effort to cover sin, to hide sin. It's the shame that sin creates. We want to hide it. We want to cover up. We want to flee from God's presence. Adam and Eve chose to eat this fruit of the tree over choosing God, choosing to walk with God and continue to know God. They belittled God's goodness. They belittled God's greatness. And that's the nature of sin. And the most important result of this fall was that all of humanity was now separated from our Creator, which we were never meant to in Eden. We were now separated. There was something between us. This is because we are fragmented and depraved. Now, I believed in depravity before I had children. Okay? I believed in it. I believed in it more after I had children. Any doubts I had in mind of the brokenness of the human heart was removed. Any idea that all children are born naturally good and somehow the world corrupts them. I never taught my children to lie. Never taught them to look at another kid and say, mine! Didn't have to. It seemed to come natural to them. So now, if I see a group of kids without a parent around, anybody read Lord of the Flies in high school? I remember that book. I'm expecting a pig's head on a stake to like pop out of this group of children without parents around. I'm telling you, we have to keep them divided. Because if they come together with no parents, it's bad. Any parent who's turned their back on a group of children in their house know what I'm talking about. Depravity. There is a brokenness. Isaiah 59:2 makes this very simple. It says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. You see, the relationship that the image bearer had with the image creator was broken. Now, that doesn't mean the human being stopped being image bearers of God. It does mean that that image is marred. It's marred now by sin and brokenness. The shalom that we had, the peace, the wellness that we had as human beings, the wellness that the whole world enjoyed was broken. We don't relate rightly to ourselves. We don't relate rightly to our environment. And we don't relate rightly to each other. All of this broken shalom because of sin. The cultural mandate to fill the earth and subdue it. Well, if you look at Genesis 11, they're ignoring God's command and they all try to get together and build a tower up to heaven so they can knock on heaven's door and go, hey, God, look at us. Aren't we amazing? That's really what it was saying. They said, let's build a city to our glory. Let's build a tower for our glory because we're amazing. And God came down and spread them across the earth. Now, people don't build and start and create things for God's glory, they create it for their own glory. And because of this fall, everything we do has been touched. Got a picture here on the screen. Anybody recognize this? Okay, no one. All right. This is called the Tower of Pisa. I guess I'm not Italian, so is that right? And I know it's not pizza. That's what I used to call it as a kid, the Tower of Pisa. I couldn't see any pizza in there when I was a kid, so it didn't make any sense to me. But this tower has been leaning, obviously, since shortly after it was made, because the foundation wasn't laid rightly. Here's a question. If that was the first building human beings built, and then we developed our builder's square from that building, and everything we built derived from our builder's square, which if you know what a builder's square is, it's supposed to be 90 degrees. And you put that in the corners to make sure that, you know, you're framing up square and everything's square. What would, if our builder square was based on this building? Now all of a sudden our relationships are broken. Now all of a sudden our relationship to the environment is broken. Now all of a sudden our relationship to creating things in the world is broken. The problem, the worst thing about the brokenness that we have is that it's so much the water that we swim in that most of us will get up on Monday morning and not even think twice about our own brokenness. That's the worst thing about it. You know the worst thing about deception? Is that you're deceived? You don't know it? I mean, that's the point. If you know you have a problem, I had a flat tire coming into church this morning. Okay, it wasn't flat, but my little light on my dashboard was saying, hey, you got to put some air in this thing or it's going to stop. So I stopped and put some air in it. That was the gauge that told me there was something wrong with the car. We don't have that gauge in and of ourselves. Our own hearts think, oh, I think rightly about this. I'm thinking rightly about work. I'm thinking rightly about my relationships. I'm thinking rightly about money and my goals in life, my purpose, my meaning. And that in lies the problem. And why Simon, possibly the closest human being on earth to the Son of God while he was on earth, could not see it with his own two eyes. because somebody had to break through that brokenness. And I love the fact my Father in heaven, Jesus is one with the Father. So really, Jesus revealed himself to Simon. So that's the fallenness. Now the good news. Because if we were there, that's the end of the story. Let's all cash in our chips and go home. Like, right? I mean, that's the bad news. The good news is there's redemption. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection redeems people out of bondage to sin and death. And we don't have a lot of time to unpack all this, but for Colossians 1:13 is a very simple explanation. There are hundreds of passages about this. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is grace. This is forgiveness. Because what we have done in our rebellion against God merits death. But in his love, God has sent his Son and given us, not only not given us what we deserve in judgment, because that's mercy, not giving someone what they deserve is mercy. But giving someone what they don't deserve goes beyond mercy. It's actually grace. And that's what God gives to us. So imagine this week. You realize you're at work or you're in school, your program, and you realize that you recently blew it big. You're working on something and you made a huge mistake with your company. It's going to cost the company a truckload of money. Or it's going to cost your lab lots of money. And you realize this, and this feeling comes over you, and you are fully expecting to be called into your boss's office to be reamed out and told to leave the building and have the security escort you out of the building. And you hear the VP in your boss's office, and he's screaming at your boss. And your boss is, you know, talking. You can't hear everything that's said, but you hear the VP once in a while coming through the door. And he's done, and then you go into the office, and you're fully expecting to be sent home. Your boss looks at you and says, "I've taken care of it. There's not even going to be a mark on your record. Go back to work." That's grace. Your boss took the wrath that was deserved to you and gave you grace instead. Grace changes us. Grace from the Creator frees us from bondage to ourselves. It frees us from stop performing. It frees us from failure. Because one of the reasons we don't like to think about our sin is because it's a little depressing, because we're not as awesome as we think we are. We aren't. We aren't as awesome as we think we are. And so when somebody says, "Well, you're a sinner," I'm like, "Well, yeah, sort of. You know, I don't want to think about that." But it's in understanding that and then understanding God loves me anyway. How crazy is that? He knew what I did yesterday. He still loves me. It doesn't change his affection for me, because his affection for me is settled and completed through his Son Jesus. You see, the church is the people of God because they are the people who have received grace. And grace transforms and grace changes everything. If you've been forgiven and adopted into God's family, and you really understand that, church will never be a place you go. It's who you are. It's like saying, "Hey, I'm going to family this Sunday." You're going to family. Family's not something you go to. You're going to a family reunion. Okay, I get that. But we'd never say, "I'm going to family." Like, you're missing some words there. I'm not getting what you're saying. You cannot go to church. If you're not a Christian, you can go to a worship gathering with God's people. In a sense, you can go to worship. If you're a Christian, you go to worship with God's people, as one of God's people. The key to understanding, and this was a mind-changing, rattling thing that Jesus, when I really understood, Jesus is compared in the New Testament to the new Adam. It is said he is a new Adam. Now, I don't know if you knew this. Adam's kind of important in human history. According to God's word, he's the first man, and everything and everybody derived from Adam. In Scripture, Jesus is the new Adam, starting a new humanity. 1 Corinthians 15:22, 21 and 22 on the screen. "For as by a man came death," who was that? Adam. By a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. All who are in Christ shall be made alive, just like all who are in Adam die. You can also, for a longer explanation, look at Romans 5, 12 through 19. That brings us, now a lot of churches stop here. A lot of people start, redemption, forgiveness of sins. But that still doesn't fill out the picture for us. Because if we're broken, we're broken from being the image bearers of God and enjoying perfect fellowship with God, and we're just now forgiven of our sin and given grace, what does that mean? What does it even mean that Jesus died for the sins of the world? And that's where the concept of restoration comes in. You see, the scripture teaches in Revelation 21 and 22, see, I told you we'd get there, the end of the Bible, very last few pages, before you get to the indexes and all maps and all that, Revelation 21 and 22 tell us Jesus will undo all the effects of the fall of mankind by recreating a new heaven and a new earth. And here's a really simple little Bible study tool that will change the way you read the Gospels. Every miracle Jesus did in his life was not simply a display of power to prove he was the Messiah. It undid a specific effect of the fall. A man born blind because of the fall and brokenness in the world. He restores his sight. A person who's possessed by a demon, he frees them from bondage to that demon. A man who's lame because of the brokenness of the world, he gives him legs. People who are hungry because there's not enough food, he feeds them. He even looks at storms that scare us, and he tells it can't do it anymore. He tells Lazarus to get up from the dead. All of it effects of the fall that Jesus undid. Revelation 21 and 22, again, don't have time to read the whole thing, but verses 1 and 2 give us much of what we need. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And he said, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. That sounds kind of like the Garden of Eden. Ding, ding, ding. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. If you read on, you will see the picture of this restoration. There's a garden, there's a tree of life, there's life with God. 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us there's a restoration of the human body. Don't know what that looks like. I just know you're not going to be sick anymore if you're sick. If you have a headache right now, I don't know if heaven's going to have air conditioning. It'll be awesome if it does, if it's hot like this. But whatever it is, we will not be uncomfortable. We will not struggle. We will not grow old. We will not get sick. There will be no such thing as cancer. But right here and right now, the question is, and this is the last little bit, is the church just sitting around waiting for that? Is that what the church's job is? Okay, we know in the end, we're going to meet up with him and he's going to do this great thing. Are we waiting? And the answer is no. The answer is no. And you can picture this whole thing this way. And this is a diagram I did a few years ago. The church is on that dotted line. Bible teaches we get to experience some of a fully restored relationship with God. We do know what it's like not to be held accountable for our sin, that there is no sin standing between man and God. So that brokenness is gone. He restores the shalom of the human heart. Yes, we still live in a broken world. Yes, that we still live in the flesh and it pulls on us. But the church as a whole, as a body, gets to experience some of this restoration. You see, the church is the new humanity on planet Earth that's giving a taste to the rest of the world of what Jesus is going to do in the end. Faith is the key that connects to all these realities. Faith. You see, when Peter confessed Jesus as the Messiah, Peter had this framework of a broken world and needing a Messiah, needing someone to cover their sin. You see, it's faith that God is real and good and beautiful and loving and that he created out of his goodness. It's faith that he made people And that mankind rebelled and messed it up and brought judgment and wrath. It's faith that God loved humanity, loved you despite your sin, enough to send Jesus to die for you. It's faith that he rose from the grave. That it's not a metaphor, it's not an analogy, it wasn't a spiritual resurrection, but a physical resurrection. And why? Because he physically undid the effects of the fall. If Jesus didn't rise physically from the grave, then he didn't really defeat death, did he? It kept his body. And don't go starting to divide up the body, because the Bible teaches we're all one. Body, soul, spirit. We're one. And this body, Jesus' body, was restored. It's faith that the longing in your heart right now, today, for an unbroken world, a longing is a longing for Eden. Anybody in here have a friend die recently? Anyone have a parent who's found out they have cancer? Anyone who's going through serious illness or sickness yourself? You feel the weight of this. You long for a world where it's undone. God put that longing in us. And the church, we gather around this framework of Jesus, and we walk in that reality in increasing amounts. And yes, we long for the day he's going to come and just, we're going to be done. Come, Lord Jesus. That's why the last thing in the book of the Revelation says, come soon. Come, Lord Jesus. We want this. Any human being that does not long for the restoration of the world does not understand it, because God hasn't revealed it to them. We all long for it. Turn on the news tonight. Some child that was abducted. Let these things be a reminder. And the church is the gift of the family of God awaiting the restoration of God and proclaiming the message of God to all who will hear. Because you see, that little dotted line began with the cross. It's been going across the globe now for 2,000 years. There's millions and billions of people who have trusted Christ. We are a tiny part of that. It's not black, it's not white, it's not Asian, it's not Latin American. It's all over. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's what it means that Jesus is the foundation of the church. That's what it means for us as a church to say the gospel is central to everything we do. If you understand this, you understand why we don't go, oh, the gospel is just something we believe. No, the gospel is our life. It's our mode of operation. And that's why Jesus is the senior pastor. I'm not. Thank God. Jesus runs the church. And long after I'm dead, he'll continue to do that, just as he was before I was born. Now today, if you're a Christian, we're going to celebrate communion. And a communion is remembering the death of Jesus. And Jesus said, do this until I come again. So as you take the bread, which symbolizes his body, and as you take the cup that symbolizes his blood, you're reminding yourself, he's died for me and he's coming again. So do it in joy. Do it in joy that your sins are forgiven. That nothing you have done and nothing on this earth can separate you from the love of God. If you're not a Christian, my prayer through the whole preparation of this message would be that God would reveal, just as he revealed it to Simon Peter, he would reveal it to you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you would like to know how to put your faith in him today, it's not a magical incantation, it's faith. And that sounds simple, and sometimes you have questions. I'd love to talk with you about that. On the back of the connection card, you can write that down, or I will be in the back the whole time communion's going on. Just come find me, and I'd be glad to talk with you and pray with you. Let's all go ahead and stand. I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing. Jesus, thank you for this message of the gospel. That it's not simply about us being forgiven and you just waiting around till someday when you'll come back and meet us. But that you are working in this world, restoring, that your church is your body, your family, your people, your household, and that we get to enjoy a walk with you ever while being agents of restoration in this world. We look forward to your return, Jesus. As we take the bread and the cup, Lord, we ask that you would make them real to us in our hearts and our minds. In your beautiful name, amen.